morning. It's good to be back in the pulpit this week. I think I've become a different person, at least according to one of our administrative assistants, who I won't name. I named her in the first service, but since she's here with us, she doesn't like it whenever I'm not in the pulpit. She doesn't like the weeks between it because I evidently may be a little bit more aggressive because I don't have the outlet of being able to get stuff out, you know, on Sunday mornings. But it's good for me. It's good to be back in the pulpit. But I'll be honest with you, it was good last week to not be and to still be here. I was supposed to be at a drill weekend last weekend, and things changed. So I was able to be here without the preaching responsibilities. And the nice thing about that last week was that for the first time I got to go through the devotional guide the same way that you go through the devotional guide. At least I hope you're going through the devotional guide. I think that there's fruit in that. Usually, most weeks, on Monday morning, Monday all day, I'll crack open the commentaries and I'll be processing the passage. And then when the devotional week begins on Tuesday, I have already, like I said, researched through the commentaries, but I'm also thinking about how I'm going to deliver a message. And I still try to do it as a personal devotion, but there's still that balance between how will I deliver this and also what is it saying to me. But last week, I was able to go through the devotional guide without that pressure of how am I going to preach this message. And one of the things that I want to encourage you on is that when you go through the devotional guide, the goal should not be that you predict what I'm going to preach. You know, that you're trying to figure out my sermon during the week. That's not the point. That's not how, that when I do, you know, last week when I did, I wasn't trying to predict what Matt was going to preach. No, and even whenever I'm preaching, I'm trying to, in my devotional time, I'm trying to just hear what the Lord wants to say to me. Less than probably 30% of what comes out of my devotional comes out of my sermons. Okay? So my devotional is for me, and my study time is for you. In the same way, you're invited to join me in working through the passage each week to hear from the Lord yourself, and then you come on Sunday, and just like I did last week, I took a full bulletin's worth of notes, and then on Monday morning, I went back and I looked at all of my devotional notes and all of my notes from Pastor Matt, and I said, okay, Lord, what are you trying to say? What's the point of that passage for me personally? And I want to invite you to be part of that. Listen, Protestants have died so that you could have God's word in a language that you fully understand. So don't take that for granted. You take this Bible home and you can read it and study it, and the Lord can speak to you through His word in your own living room or dining room or office or wherever you do your devotional time. But the Lord can speak to you, and then on Sunday mornings, sometimes the Lord affirms what you have. Sometimes the Lord brings out something completely different. All of that is good, right? I would encourage you to stop trying to ask the Lord what he is telling me and ask Him to tell you what He wants to tell you. And then we'll put it all together on Sunday and Monday. All right, well, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 22. And I was a little bit harder on the first service. And I thought, well, maybe this is what Luann's talking about. Oh, I just said her name. Maybe this is what she's talking about. A little bit more aggressive. I was a little bit more aggressive in the first service in that exhortation. A little bit more gracious in the second service. Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 22. We are blessed by Luann and all of our staff. Amen? Yeah. All right, 15 through 22. I'm going to read, then I'll pray, then we'll get going. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for grace. We thank you that you did send Jesus. We thank you, Father, for the baptism that he brings, salvation. We also, Lord, thank you that you will deal with evil once and for all in judgment. I pray, Father, that you would help us, even in our own hearts, to discern whether we are among the chaff or the wheat, and we would turn before it's too late. You are a gracious God, and you have withheld your judgment even until now. I pray, Father, that we would not presume upon your kindness, presume upon your patience, but that we would repent now. In Jesus' name, amen. So the situation is that John had been preaching very boldly, very powerfully, and had become very, very popular in that region. And people were coming from all over the place to hear him preach and to be baptized by him. Baptism was kind of his hallmark. That's why we call him John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. Now, they were wondering deep in their hearts, they were wondering if John could be the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. For 400 years, they haven't heard God speak. They're desperate to have God's voice again. And more importantly, they're waiting for God's deliverance from the hands of the Romans. And there's this anticipation that's building up in their hearts. Maybe this man who is preaching so powerfully, that is having such an influence on all these people, that is speaking the Word of God, maybe he is the Christ. And so John answers them. He says, "I baptize you with water," and he emphasizes, or at least Luke emphasizes, water to set us up for the other baptism. Baptism that Jesus will bring. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I baptize with water, he baptizes with Holy Spirit and fire. He says, "He who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." My guess is that John was about the mightiest and the strongest and the boldest proclaimer of God's Word that was walking the earth at that point. And he says, "There is one who is mightier than I, and he's coming." And secondly, he says that he's not even worthy to unstrap his sandals. Now, we need to cross cultures here, because in our culture, it's no big deal to take someone's shoes off. You want me to take your shoes off? No problem. I'll take your shoes off. Plenty of times where Kelly was pregnant, couldn't bend down and touch her toes, needed me to take her shoes off. No problem, babe. There's no indignity in taking off people's shoes today. Maybe weird, but it's not indignant. You were hoping that I was going to get to that, right? We're not going to do some weird ceremony where everyone takes off each other's shoes. However, in John's day, there was a standing rule about touching people's feet, because they didn't have sewage systems and septic systems and nice paved roads and things like that. So they were dirt roads, and they had livestock walking up and down these roads, and they were filthy, and they didn't have nice leather boots. Everyone's looking at my boots. Yeah. There's a reason that boots, cowboy boots, go up tall, so that when you step in it, doesn't get on your feet and on your skin, right? But when you have sandals and you step in it, it's just all over your toes. It's under your toenails. It's really kind of disgusting, isn't it? Which is why, even though students would do all kinds of menial tasks for their teachers, like the teachers really didn't have to lift a finger in John's day, but there was one thing that even a Hebrew slave could not be expected to do. What is it? Touch someone's feet. Touch their shoes. So John says, "I can't even touch his feet." John is saying, "I'm not even worthy to touch his feet." Do you see how far John subjugates himself and submits himself to this mightier one, this worthier one, this one who brings a greater baptism. He says, I baptize you with water. I put you in water, but there's one that's coming. He's mightier than me. He's worthier than me. And his baptism is greater than me because I put you in water, but he put you in the Spirit. And the Spirit brings decisive judgment. So if you're following along in your outline, you can write that down. Jesus is mightier, worthier, and has a greater baptism which will bring decisive judgment. Now, where do I get decisive judgment from? Well, John says that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So he's speaking to a crowd, and he's saying, you all will be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, one school of thought is to think that this is one baptism, and what he's referring to is what Luke captures in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit descends upon the church and baptizes the church. And it is described, Luke describes the descent of the Holy Spirit in that context as flames, tongues of flames. And so one would think, okay, so what he's describing here, this baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire, was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit first came. However, only about 100 people received that baptism. Only the first disciples received the baptism of the Holy Spirit at that time and saw fire. We don't even know that it was actual fire. It says, as tongues of flames. Maybe it's fire, but it doesn't have to be. What we know is that the Holy Spirit came on the first church and something like flames, like tongues of flames, rested on their heads. But is that what John is referring to here with Holy Spirit and fire? He's looking out at this group of people. He says, Jesus is going to baptize you with you all with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's universal. But the experience of the flame was only for the first church. And also when Luke captures this same episode of John's baptism by water and Jesus' baptism, when he contrasts that in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 11, he leaves off the fire piece. It says John baptized with water, and he captures Jesus. John baptized with water, I baptize you with the Spirit. No mention of fire. Now, what's the difference in Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 11, and Luke chapter 3? Well, the difference is that in Acts 1 and 11, the audience are followers of Jesus, those who believe, those who will receive or have received the Holy Spirit. In this context, there is mixed. There's a mixed audience here. There are some who don't believe and some who do believe. Some who hear John's preaching and they repent, and some who don't. So what does John mean that Jesus is going to baptize you with fire? Well, verse 17 gives us a clue. It says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So a winnowing fork, I don't know if any of you farmers here still use winnowing forks. My guess is that you don't. That somehow a combine has taken the place of winnowing forks. But a winnowing fork is a wooden shovel-like fork device that you would stick into the wheat, a pile of wheat, and you would throw the whatever you got, you throw it up in the air, and the air, the wind, would blow away the lighter chaff, and the heavier wheat would fall back down to the earth, and they would clear the threshing floor. They would gather the wheat, and they would put it up in the barn where it was safe and protected, but the chaff would be gathered and what? Burned. The only purpose for chaff was to be burned in the home to provide heat. So when John promises that Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and the very next reference is the fire that is going to discern, that is going to be the judgment where the wheat is taken in and protected and the chaff is burned, then we know though what John had in mind was final judgment. And this is not the first time that John refers to fire in the context of judgment. In Luke chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees." Look at the parallel. "Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. His winnowing hand, a fork, is in his hand." Jesus is ready to judge. Judgment is imminent. "Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Whenever we see fire in Luke, we know it's judgment. This is what Jesus affirms. He says that judgment, that hell, is like Gehenna. It is a never-ceasing, never-ending fire. And John says that when Jesus comes, he's going to baptize us with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's talking about a decisive judgment. There will be two groups. They will be separated. Just as Simeon prophesied about 30 years before. In Luke chapter 2, verse 34, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel." Jesus will divide the population of the earth into two groups. The wheat will be brought in because they will have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They will have believed the gospel. They will have repented of their sin. They will be washed clean. And those who reject the gospel and Jesus will be gathered together and they will be burned in unquenching fire like chaff. We know that in every congregation, it's inevitable that there's commingling between wheat and chaff. I do not believe that Wildwood is any different. We would be the only church in which there is no chaff. It is not our job, though, to search out, to go on a witch hunt. Rather, we trust that Jesus will separate the wheat from the chaff. He will separate the goats from the sheep. When someone proves that they do not know Jesus, we're called to deal with that. But we're not called to go poke people in the eye and say, "Oh, you're chaff. Look at your life. You don't do these rules. You don't look like me. You don't talk like me." John had become very popular in his message of repentance. I wonder if we've lost that. I wonder how popular a preacher could be where his main lesson, his main point is repent or burn. But John had become very popular. And people were wondering, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that is to come? Are you the one that's going to deliver us from Rome? Are you God's man?" But John had one purpose. John's mission was to prepare people for Jesus by preaching this good news. Now, where do I get good news from? Because I just talked about judgment and unquenching fire. But that's what Luke did. The last thing that Luke records of John's words here is that the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire, never ending, never extinguished, irreversible judgment. In verse 18, "So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people." Now that to me is a non sequitur. I don't know how that sits with you. Unquenching judgment, unquenching fire of judgment, good news. How is that good news? Well, we're going to close with that, so I'll leave you hanging for just a little bit. In this section, Luke ties up John's ministry. This is not chronological. See, in chapter 7, we're going to see John again. We're going to hear from John again. So this is not the last that we're hearing from him, but Luke ties up his ministry right here. He brings it to a conclusion. In John 3:30, John said, "He must increase and I must decrease." Well, this is what it looked like. Verse 19. "But Herod the Tetrarch," Herod is a Jewish kind of king, Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, added this to them all that he locked up John in prison. So Herod, he was married, he had a wife, but he wanted his brother's wife. And so he divorced his wife, and he convinced Herodias to divorce her husband, his brother, and the two of them married. It's very immoral. Two marriages were shot down, were destroyed because of this selfishness. And John rebuked them publicly. John told them, told to the leader, told to the powerful king there, Herod, what you're doing is not right. Told him this publicly. He was a fearless preacher of truth. And for that he was jailed, because people tend to silence their accusers rather than heed warnings. For Luke, we know that it is a tragic thing when someone kills a messenger of God. Not only was John the Baptist imprisoned, but later he was beheaded at the request of Herodias, Herod's wife. We know that John had to suffer for Jesus. He spoke unpopular truths. He said things that got him thrown into prison and ultimately beheaded. Herodias hated John because he said that their marriage was a sham. He said hard things and he paid the price. John's purpose was to prepare people for Jesus' first coming. Whose responsibility is it to prepare people for Jesus' second coming? Ours. God sent John to say hard things, hard truths that people did not like, and John suffered for it. God sends His church to be a light in the darkness, to be voices in the wilderness crying out, prepare the way of the Lord, because Jesus is coming back. And we may have to say hard truths. We may have to stand up and say that what New York did this week is repulsive with abortion. We may have to stand up and say it is unconscionable that a woman would be able to, because she feels a certain way, her emotional health, would be able to say, I will terminate this term baby that is fully human. She knows it, we know it, everyone knows it. It's murder, and yet our country celebrates this. We are wicked as a nation. And it may be that we have to stand up and say hard truths, and it may be that we have to suffer the consequences of that. But notice that John subordinates himself to Jesus. He says, what cost? I mean, yeah, he paid the cost, but what was the cost? He's just a servant. He's a slave. He's unworthy of Jesus. So what that his purpose was to point people to Jesus and then die? So what? He's not even worthy to touch his sandals. Do you have that kind of heart today about Jesus? Do you consider that Jesus is so worthy that you count your own life as if it's nothing? So what if I have to suffer? I'm going to speak truth. I want to be careful that we don't confuse truth with hate, because it would be very easy for us to get riled up and be hateful people. And certainly the church has erred in that way. Paul tells us to speak the truth in love. But not everyone's going to love the truth. Better be ready to pay the price now before you're called upon to suffer. In that moment, if you've not already determined that Jesus is supremely worthy, if He's not more worthy than your comfort and your freedom and your popularity, then you will bow down to culture. But if you bow down to Jesus, then you will stand to culture. And I just wonder what part the church, what responsibility the church has in our culture. We cannot say we have no responsibility in how we are today. We would be hypocrites if we looked at the culture and said, ah, you are so bad and evil, and washed our hands. For 200 and something years, the church has had opportunities to influence our culture, but has been instead influenced by it. We've grown so comfortable. Abortion is something that other people do. It's not my problem, but I will condemn them. I am happy to report that our church next month has foster care licensing training, and 12 of our people are going through that. So thankful for what Pastor Matt is doing, leading our church with a Family Bridge ministry, and people are saying, you know what, it is my problem. We're going to look at someone who has an unwelcome pregnancy, and we're going to say, we're going to walk with you through that, and we're going to take on the responsibility for you. Because I believe that what most women experience who get an abortion, I think there are some who are just vile and would celebrate it and would boast about it, and they're disgusting to me. But I think that what most women who have had abortions, they're just hopeless. They just don't see any other way. And that is where the church can stand up and say, we offer hope for you. And I also want to say that there's no sin that God won't forgive. Maybe you have had an abortion. I don't judge you. But I call you to repent and be forgiven. The church has a responsibility in this matter. And it's not just to speak truth. It's not just to yell and to post on Facebook. We have to let our voice be heard. We have to stand up. We have to say, we're not okay with this. We have to push back. But at the same time, we have to reach out our arms and say, we will help. This is what Jesus did. Verse 21 through 22 here, we see, now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized. What was this baptism that John was preaching and proclaiming? Pastor Matt talked about it last week. It was a baptism of what? Of repentance. A baptism of turning from sin. Why would Jesus be baptized? Why would Jesus go into this water and submit to John, the one who is not even worthy to untie his sandal? In fact, in Matthew 3, John is like, why would you come to be baptized by me? I need to be baptized by you. Why did Jesus get baptized? Well, in Luke chapter 22, verse 37, Jesus said that the prophecy of Isaiah 53:12 had to be fulfilled in him. And that says he was numbered among the transgressors. Here's the reality. Jesus came to identify with us. Why was he baptized? Because in being baptized, Jesus identified with sinners. He got close to them. He said, I'm like you. I'm going to be with you. Folks, if we're in our ivory tower and our comfortable lives and we're looking down on people and saying, shame on you for killing your baby, and we're not ready to go down and be with them and lift them up and say, we're going to walk with you and give you every resource that you can and support pregnancy resources and other organizations in the Quad Cities that help people. If we're not willing to do that and ready to do that, then we don't know the example of Jesus. Because Jesus identified with sinners. He had no need to be baptized. There was nothing that he had to repent of. No sin he had to turn from. Well, how do we know that? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 tells us very clearly, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We know that Jesus did not sin. Instead, he came to seek and to save sinners. And like Paul, I would say, of whom I am the foremost. Jesus allowed himself to be counted among the transgressors. As John was looking out, maybe they took records, I don't know, but they're out there counting how many people are being baptized. Jesus Christ, another one. He allowed himself to be counted among sinners so that he could identify with them in their need for repentance and forgiveness of sin. What does that look like for us? To be counted among sinners. One, I don't think we have to look very far. You're joking yourself if you don't see it already. But what does it look like for us to go and identify with people who are desperate? I can promise you it's not in building up your own comfortable little life. Jesus left the comfort of his life, of his kingdom, to identify with us and humble himself. And why should we be shocked that he would be baptized in a sinner's baptism when he died a sinner's death on the cross, bearing your sin and my sin? Why should it be shocking that he would also be baptized with sinners? He came to be like them, to be close to them, to love them. How does that play out for us in the context of what we're seeing in our culture? Notice that he was praying when the heavens opened and God spoke. For Luke, the concept of Jesus praying is a constant theme. Much of the major earth-shifting movements of God happen when Jesus is praying. And if Jesus needed to pray, how much more so do we? But while he was praying, the heavens were opened. So this is God's revelation of himself. He reveals to the earth something that is true. And look, it says the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, meaning that it was visible. We know that at least John the Baptist and Jesus saw it with their own eyes. Don't know who else saw it, but it was a physical, bodily form. The Holy Spirit descended like a dove. Here's another one of those misconceptions. May have been a dove, but it doesn't have to be a dove. Just says that he descended in bodily form the way a dove would descend, gracefully, gently, peacefully. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Now, remember 2 weeks ago I talked about three heresies about Jesus' divinity and Jesus' humanity. Adoptionists would look at this point and they would say, okay, what has happened here is that Jesus was a good man and he has been adopted to become the Son of God. But that is not at all what happened. You see, Luke prepares the reader by this point. We've already read that Jesus was the Son of God. Even in the conception, Jesus was the Son of God. So we're not shocked when we hear that Jesus is the beloved Son. He didn't become the beloved Son at this moment, rather, God gives his divine confirmation publicly so that others would know that Jesus is God's representative. Jesus is God's man. God is with Jesus. Jesus is God. Notice that Jesus had two things of the Father. One, he had God's affection. God said, "You are my beloved Son." That's a very endearing way for you to talk about your children. Maybe you can think of moments in your children's lives. It may be harder for some than others, but maybe you can think of moments in your lives where you just, "Oh, you're my beloved Son. I love you." And you're filled with your heart with affection towards that child. He had God's affection because of who he was. "You are my beloved Son." This is what I tell my kids all the time. I constantly repeat this to my children. I love you because of who you are. So what does that mean? It means that there will never be a time that I don't love them. Why? Because there will never be a time that they're not my child. And this is how God loves us. That's how God loves his children, with a never-ending, never-giving-up. Oh, I get that from the Bible that we give to our kids. What is it? The Jesus Storybook Bible. A never-ending, never-giving-up love for his children. Jesus also had God's approval. With you, I am well pleased. He was proud of his son for what he is doing and what he had done. Jesus had lived for 30 years at that point and never sinned, and was now at the brink of beginning his ministry. God knew what was going to happen. He knew his son was going to be faithful, and he was proud of his son. Oh, it's so important for a son to hear that his father's proud of him, isn't it? I see so much pain in men's lives. So much of men's decisions and bravado and or passiveness comes from a source of never hearing that your father is proud of you. There is so much life that is given to a son, and maybe to a daughter too, but I'm not a daughter, so I don't know. But there's so much life that a father can give to his child when he says, I'm proud of you, and it means it. I still remember my father saying this to me. He actually quoted this at the airport, DFW Airport, June 27th, 1997. My first ever flight, I was going to West Point, New York. And this was back before 9/11, when the whole family could go all the way up to the gate. And so I had 20, 30 people standing there. And as I get ready to walk down the hallway to get onto the plane, my father says out over the crowd, if you've ever seen him, he's taller than me, and he's so taller than most people. And he's standing in the back of the group there, and he's watching me walk down. Here's his boy walking into manhood. And he says above everybody else, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Give that to your children. Give that to your children. God gave it to Jesus. I think that Jesus, being fully man, responded much the way that I did. My father is proud of me. I'm doing what he wants me to do. I'm making him proud. Jesus had God's affection and his approval. Now, I talked about good news and how judgment and proclaiming judgment is good news. How is it that when John, that Luke records John's life like this, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. How is that true? How is that not a non sequitur? How does that not cause us whiplash? Well, proclaiming judgment is good news because it reminds us that evil will be dealt with permanently, and it provides a warning to repent now and be saved. My daughter asked me recently, Dad, will we sin in heaven? Of course, the obvious answer is no. But as an 11-year-old, who is trying to follow Jesus, she's not satisfied with a simple answer of no. She wants to know why. Dad, how do you know that we won't sin in heaven? That's a good question, isn't it? I mean, think about how much pain has been endured and caused over the last 6,000 years because of sin. Because of one man's sin, all have sinned. Like, how do we know it's not going to happen in heaven? How do we know that it's not going to happen in the new earth? When Jesus comes back and we're all there, how do we know for sure that we won't fall again and destroy it all over again? How do we know? Judgment. Judgment is how we know that we will never sin again. There will be a decisive judgment. There will be a forever judgment on evil and everyone who practices it. Look at what Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 says. This is John speaking. He's seeing here the end times, the judgment. And this is what John says. The devil, who had deceived them. You see, all sin is deception. Understand? All sin is deception. Holding out something that's not true and making you, trying to get you to believe that it is true. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented night and day forever and ever. How many of you have this concept that Satan is the ruler and the king of hell? Is that not a precept that we have, that we sort of, unless we really think about it, we think that Satan somehow, you know, Jesus is king of heaven and Satan is king of hell, but that is false. Satan will be judged and will be tormented. He, along with the false prophet, along with the beast and along with all the demons and with everyone who does evil, all of evil will be decisively separated in judgment forever. There will never again be even the slightest hint of temptation or deception. And that's good news, right? There's not a chance that when we get to heaven and we're there for 10,000 millennium, that there will be any hint of rebellion against God. Why? Because all evil will forever be separated from God, including the evil that motivates a nation to celebrate killing of babies. But you know, if I'm honest with you, it's not really good news, because I know that there have been evil works in my life. I have done evil. I have spoken evil. I have thought evil. I have hurt people. You have hurt people. How is that good news? That all evil will be judged forever. Why would I think that I would escape the judgment? Well, the story doesn't end here, thank the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 and 21, we read what Paul says. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself. Listen, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The judgment that is coming is good news to us because it provides a warning to repent, to be reconciled to God. There is an escape. The judgment has already been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus bore our sin on the cross. He paid our debt forever. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God has been patient because He is gracious. He deals with us with long suffering in our sin, bringing to us the message that judgment is coming, warning us and warning us and warning us and warning us. And consider yourself to be warned in this moment that judgment is coming. The winnowing fork is in His hand, and He will divide the chaff from the wheat. And those who are in Christ Jesus have no condemnation, but those who are outside of Jesus have only condemnation. I hope that you're asking yourself, how do I escape judgment? Once it happens, it's irreversible. It is an unquenching fire. It will never end. What does the Bible say to us about our hope regarding this judgment? The Bible tells us to repent and believe the gospel. Repent. You see, if I never told you that there would be judgment for sin, you would never think to repent. That is why it's good news. Repent. Turn from your sin. Believe the gospel. Believe that Jesus died, that he rose, and that he reigns as Lord over heaven and earth. Peter says, repent and be baptized. I know there are people in our congregation who are resisting baptism. I don't have to be baptized. The thief on the cross was not baptized. He was saved. I don't have to be baptized. If your concept of salvation is doing only what you have to do, check your heart. Jesus, the one who didn't need to be baptized, identified with you in your need for repentance. How much more so should you identify with him in believer's baptism? Next week, baptism, February 3rd. Some of you do not need to pass go. You need to stop, repent, and be baptized in obedience to Jesus Christ as Lord. He identified with you. You identify with him. Some of you need to trust Jesus Christ for the first time today. You are a sinner and you are facing judgment. And that is a hard truth to speak and it's a hard truth to hear. But this is a warning for you to escape judgment that will be irreversible, never-ending, unquenchable fire. It could happen this moment. But there is a way of escape, and it is trusting Jesus Christ. The same glorious Spirit that was poured out upon Jesus is poured out upon believers. That's how we become Christians. We are baptized by the Holy Spirit. And we see with new eyes, and maybe some of you are seeing with new eyes right now. He gives us new life, and he gives us power to serve. You know, John said that he was not even worthy of being a servant of Jesus. But the New Testament says that we are servants of Jesus. And that is a great honor for us to say that I am a slave of Christ. But you know, the Bible goes even beyond that. The Bible says that we are co-heirs with Christ. We are children of God. It's incredible what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. And in Jesus Christ, we not only have forgiveness of sin, but we also have God's affection. And he calls us beloved children. And we have his approval. Because his approval for us is not based on what we do. It is based upon what Jesus has done. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his life and death and resurrection. Thank you that Jesus is now reigning as King over the universe. Thank you, Lord, for telling us about judgment so that we can repent and escape, so that we can have life in Jesus, so that we can be related to you as children. We can know that you are proud of us and that you love us because of who Jesus is and because of what Jesus has done. I pray, Jesus, that you would save people today. That they would be aware of their sin and their separation from a holy God. And they would see in you a Savior. And they would humble themselves before you and be baptized. In Jesus' name, amen.